more, turn in your Bibles to page 1, but I think we're going to make it to page 2 in my Bible this morning as we look at Genesis 1, 24, and all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3 as we talk about the creation days 6 and 7. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, and we'll read down to chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis 1:24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird in the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. As we've seen and will see, Genesis is the seed plot of the entire Bible, the book of beginnings. And the magnificence of Genesis is only surpassed by its paramount importance. To understand Holy Scripture, to grasp its sweeping redemptive theme, to truly know its vital God-glorifying, kingdom-building, soul-saving message, we have to begin in the beginning. Seemingly forever, man has looked for a unifying theory of the universe, an unknown cosmic force or law, a yet-to-be-formulated equation that would just tie it all together and explain everything. Well, Genesis supplies us that answer. And there's nothing theoretical about it. There is a God, the maker of heaven and of earth. He is the source of all that is, all good, all life, all blessedness. God's word is true. His command is law. His judgment's final. And by right of creation, we are not the world's, and we certainly are not Satan's. We are not even our own. We are the Lord's. For it is he who has made us, we read in Psalm 100, and not we ourselves. You see, friends, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 aren't just the story of creation. They also teach us that there is something else, something far more than that which has been made. And yes, most assuredly, that something is someone, the true and the living God. The God who was there before the sun or the moon or the stars or anything else whatsoever. And the God who would exist still, though all the created things that have been made were swept back into their original nothingness. And while on the subject, the opening chapter of Genesis declares another important truth to us as well. Because this God who dwells in light inaccessible, who is the King, immortal, invisible, and full of glory, who is all-wise, all-powerful, and all-important, this God has created us, in his own image. Man is God's image bearer on earth. So what a solemn thing it is to be human, since our chief end is to represent and glorify him in whose likeness we were made. Though it encompasses the totality of Scripture, taking in the whole of everything created, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is focused in the main on the fashioning of this earth, preparing it for the introduction of life and the habitation of man. With a voice wielding all power, we see on days 2 and 3 the creation of land and sky and sea. Because if a planet is to be habitable, at least with human life as we know it, it must possess both an oxygen atmosphere and a hydrosphere of liquid water. Furthermore, in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 1, we see the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. The emphasis of those verses is on the purpose of these heavenly bodies, to rule over the day and night for the recognizing, the text tells us, of signs and seasons. In other words, to calculate the days and the months and the years. Now ponder that for just a moment. The need to designate the times and the seasons was hardly pressing until the creation of biological life. But now we see God preparing the introduction of human life by assigning these tasks to the spheres we see every night in the sky, that he is precisely hung in the heavens. And I'm not saying that's the only reason for the moon and the stars and the various things we gaze upon in a summer's night, but isn't it interesting that God would make these things with us in mind? And are not we reminded of Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, O Lord? What is the son of man that you care for him?" It's amazing. God has worked all things for our good. In day 5, the Lord populated the expanse of both the skies and the seas, and we're told he created the birds and the fish of all sizes and shapes, blessing them in both fertility and reproduction after their kind. And so we arrive this morning at the sixth day of creation, verses 24 through 31, which we just read. Now look at those verses starting in verse 24, because here we are given the account of the creation of the land animals and of the pinnacle of creation, the making of man and woman in God's image. You recall from our earlier study of verse 20 in this chapter that we found there a striking transition from inanimate matter to living and moving things. And this quantum leap continues in the sixth day with God creating animals and reptiles. In fact, three different types of land-dwelling creatures are mentioned here. There are the beasts, which is a word broadly used to refer to wild creatures, wild animals. These are different from the creatures in the category of cattle a little bit later. Beasts, in all likelihood, would include the large moving beasts, perhaps even dinosaurs, like the extraordinary behemoth mentioned in Job 40, or the Leviathan talked about in really several passages, but I'm thinking of Psalm 104 this morning. Next, we have the term specifically designated as cattle here, which can refer to livestock generally, but by and by it can also speak of all types of tame and domesticated animals, which leaves the last category mentioned, and that's creeping things, which relates to those reptiles or small animals and creatures that tend to maneuver level to or close with the ground. And again, we see here, repeated 5 times in just as verses 24 and 25, the divinely given command for reproduction, which is that these creatures were to be fruitful after their kind, or possibly this could be translated in all of their varieties. Now, as we stated last week, there are many substantial variation within the biblical kinds of biological life. But what there isn't here is a moving, no gradual change or evolving from one kind into another kind. And we use the examples of dogs, I think something we're all familiar with, because dogs range from Chihuahuas to Great Danes, from the gray wolf to the Pekingese. But regardless of those vast variations of breed, they are still of the same kind within the same general group. My black lab has webbed toes, and while that might make her amphibious, it does not make her an amphibian. There's a whole difference there. That's an entirely different grouping between fish and reptiles and God placed them kind of between those two categories. Now, I acknowledge on occasion my dog seems more human than hound. I've told you that before. But that's not biblical. That's just doggy psychology. And if you have a dog, you have to learn it. But all kidding aside, I don't want to oversimplify things, but they need not be made more complicated than necessary either. The point here, the major point, is that life did not generate spontaneously from non-living chemicals by way of natural laws. Nor do we find in Genesis men descending from primates or birds evolving from reptiles. Folks, there is good science and there's junk science. There's bad science, and Darwinism has so framed the whole question of origins and defined science in such a way that they have left themselves as the only ones capable, supposedly, of answering the issue of where we came from and why we're here. Even with all its insurmountable problems, science has been accepted as has accepted Darwinism or evolution as the answer to how we got here. Otherwise, and may it never be, they say, God and his intelligent design would have to be acknowledged. And we can't have that now, can we? You see, friends, all science has philosophical assumptions, which for good or ill can dramatically impact its conclusions. If only natural causes are possible, remember uniformitarianism, we talked about that, things are today as they always were in the past, nothing has changed. If that's all we believe is the world is capable of, or what's happened in the world, then it's doubtful that any amount of evidence pertaining to creation by an all-powerful, intelligent being is going to be accepted, much less convincing. Without divine intervention and intelligence, take that out of the picture, the natural laws, in a manner of speaking, are all that's left on the cosmological shelf. How much better, though, if science were open-minded to both, yes, natural laws, but also intelligent design, and then pursue the evidence wherever it leads them? That would be a whole different matter, but that is not what goes on in our schools, in our colleges, in our universities, even in our elementary and high schools. Spontaneous generation of life, which evolution requires just to get started, has never been proved. It's never been observed. The Darwinist has to take that by faith, which at its core makes evolution a secular religion disguised as science. You recall as a child reading about that story of a frog who turned into a prince. Well, given enough time, evolution says that's something on the order of how we got here. And it is for each of us to decide whether that's science or fairy tales. My prayer is that we would all believe the Genesis account of creation. And then Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, as the human race here, for us, as for our place, we find in verses 26 through 31, that man is both fashioned and then assigned an important role as an integral part of God's created order. Indeed, the crowning work in God's creation was the making of man in his image and according to his likeness. Tied closely with the other land-dwelling creatures created on the sixth day and made out of the dust of the earth, man was nevertheless placed on this planet as God's representative and in certain ways strongly resembled his maker. God's image in man is clearly not a question of his physical likeness, because God is spirit, right? John 4:24. God is spirit. He is incorporeal. He is without a physical body. So while left undefined here in Genesis, God's image in man must refer to our non-material makeup. Man has an intellect. He possesses a spiritual dimension and moral nature. Man also has an emotional element to him that sometimes exceeds even his basic instincts, which is why people risk their lives for their children or for even one another. And in contrast to animals, man is a worshiper. He longs to fellowship and communicate with his creator. And so we see here that man is a very distinctive creature, radically and fantastically different from the rest of creation, yet very much still a part of it. Look carefully at verse 26, and we'll identify here three distinctions of man. that not only set him apart, but also set him over and above the rest of creation. First of all, notice the contrast, the unique distinction of man's creation from all the others. Up to this point, in creating the world and the biological life in it, God has said, let there be, or let things reproduce after their kind. Let the earth bring forth, let the waters bring forth. But now when God comes to the creation of man, he says something different. He says, let us make man in our image. And in this, we recognize man's first great distinctive. He is made with deliberation and according to a hands-on, divinely laid plan. There was no other act of creation where God enters into the counsel of himself, or better, within the Trinity of a sacred persons. Let us make man. You'll not find that expression in Genesis 1 anywhere else with regard to any other undertaking where God himself is so intimately involved. The record scripture gives to us on man's making is simply awesome in every way. Reading it should arrest us. It should literally stop us in our tracks that we should be made in the image of God. We're even informed here of the divine forethought which took place before man was ushered into this world. A forethought, we take notice, where our Lord himself was participating directly in this remarkable formation of human life. What a vision the Bible presents to our eyes as we read of the great design and divine configuration which our Maker has ordained for you and for me and all of humankind. Just read on in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Here we immediately recognize, don't we, the second distinctive which sets man apart from all other of God's creatures. He was made exclusively after the divine pattern. There can be no doubt, as far as creation is concerned, that mankind, men and women, are in a category by themselves. For God to say, let us make man in our image, should tell us that he is introducing something altogether unique and different from everything else that he has created up to this time. And imagine, just imagine what an amazing array of things, what astonishing works of creation have already taken place up to this time. Cosmic marvels, interstellar wonders, galactic panoramas, terrestrial skyscapes, seascapes, landscapes, biological masterpieces in flora and fauna. Yet when it came to the creation of man, the Lord God Almighty distinguishes him from every other part and particle of his creation when he says, let us make man. That's the personal involvement and divine forethought in our image. That's our design and function. All of which means that the pattern for man was the Lord God himself. When the text states further, let us make him after our likeness, that simply amplifies our being made in God's image. We ourselves are not gods. We're not even little g gods. But by our creation in his image and after his likeness, we resemble God in certain limited and sometimes entirely unspecified ways. I don't even think we understand all that it means to be made in the image of God. The Lord alone is infinite in purity and perfection. And at the same time, human life, though finite and fallible, shares in what are called at least certain of God's communicable attributes. Those are aspects of his person and nature that he can impart to man, including self-consciousness, and intelligence, and will, and personality, and spiritual dimensions, and moral likeness, so as to enable us to enjoy a closely linked relationship with our Maker, as well as with our fellow man, a capacity to obey and relate to God in our intellect, and in our emotion, and in our wills, all of which leaves us with man's third great distinctive, and that has to do with man's being put on this earth as God's representative. Look again at verse 26. I better read this because this, frankly, is hard to believe. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Clearly, human life was prepared and established and placed on this planet to rule and have dominion over everything here which God himself created. Now, I want to quickly add here, this is not a colossal conceit. It's not vaunted self-importance. We just read it in the Bible. This is truly God's purpose. Man's making was for a mission. It was splendidly functional. That word rule there, the King James has dominion, means literally lordship. You remember way back in, for some of us way back in grade school, we'd have to learn about certain historical dates like the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century A.D. A.D. stands for what? Anno Domini. In the year or the dominion of our Lord. The dominion of our Lord. That's the thought here in verse 26. God has created man and endowed him with wonderful capacities to establish him as a representative, a sub-ruler, a deputy over everything he has created in all of his environment. Man is to have dominion, a responsible dominion, an accountable dominion, but a God-assigned dominion nevertheless. Unlike, I certainly believe, and I'm sure we all do, in keeping our environment clean as best we can. We all want clean water and pure air to breathe. But we don't have to be radical environmentalists to bring this about. Radical environmentalists believe that man was made for the world. But we know from the Bible the world was made for man. It's entirely switched around. Now, we may shrink from the idea of our being lords of the earth, but that's exactly what God has made us, and it is a stewardship for which we will all give an account. Interestingly, when the pharaohs of ancient Egypt wanted to project their rule and dominion throughout their kingdom, they would very often commission statues engraved with their likeness to be placed wherever they could not be present. And similarly, God, to display his dominion over all that he has made on earth, establishes man on this planet in his own image as his direct representative to signify before all the universe his claim and authority over the whole of creation. And that's the divinely assigned role and responsibility of man. I think it's crystal clear in the text. Man was made in God's image so that he could exercise dominion over all the earth. He was created with a divine likeness to establish a noble mastery over his world. Broadly speaking, this is often called the cultural mandate. For as human life fills and subdues the earth and rules over it, it is to make godly improvements. Whether moral or educational or social or agricultural, we are to make improvements in the sciences and the arts and in industry and government and commerce and among the families and communities and nations of the planet. It's been well stated that biblically culture is the fulfillment of the mandate given in the Garden of Eden to man. Well, to look at this, we'll look at this later, but what does God say to Adam here? He said, look at verse 28. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. And friends, the cultural mandate is the anticipated accomplishment of this divine directive. It is the exercise of man's assigned stewardship over creation. For under God, we are responsible for the development and the improvement of our own lives and planet. Ideally, with God's enablement, man's stewardship of himself and his environment should lead us to that day when all is laid at the feet of our Creator to the praise and the glory of God. Sadly, sin has wreaked a deadly havoc upon man. His earthly dominion is far from perfect. It is, to say the least, seriously flawed. It is corrupted. It is incomplete. In fact, Romans 8:22 says, all of creation suffers under it. But that time is approaching, Hebrews 2 tells us, when at his second coming, Jesus, the ideal man, Jesus, the representative man, Jesus, the God-man, will finally establish dominion over all the earth. And then the ravages of sin will be up as believers lose all their troubles and gain every joy. And what a world of bliss it will be for every child of God to hear their Maker call him or her by name and welcome them forever into his loving presence. Until then, in this unfinished state, where the world remains, We must endeavor in whatever aspect of the cultural mandate that God has given us. We are, Jesus says, to occupy or to attend to business till he returns. We're to live as long as we do live with all of our might for God. Man's stewardship on this earth, though dreadfully defective, is still very much in force. And so even as Christians, we are to pursue it until Christ returns to lift this world to an even better state than the one of the angels at their creation or of our parents way back in Eden before the fall. And bear this in mind as well. Look at verse 27. It says there, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there's actually rhythm and rhyming in these verses. And it's Hebrew poetry, but it's still accurate history, and don't miss the message. All human life was created either male or female. Two genders, each divinely assigned to complement the other. And therefore, the origin of the sexes is the result or the outcome of God's creative activity. For all the obvious reasons, the purpose of two sexes, male and female, was so that they would be fruitful and multiply. One can think of nothing that is so dishonoring to God and is in the worst interest of mankind more. I can think of nothing more detrimental to our planet and to its population than those movements that elevate the LGBTQ plus lifestyle and agenda. That's like putting your fist in the hand of God and saying, I don't like how you made me, I'm going to change it. There are only two sexes, Y and XY, right down to our DNA. That's where it's at. And we may rebel against that, but it won't change the fact. Proponents of the other view say, oh, God made us this way. No, he didn't. Male and female created he them. The LGBT plus movement offers fantasy while denying reality, supposing God either does not see them in their sin or does not care. It's truly tragic that God's thoughts on this matter are the polar opposite from their own. How hard it is for man's wisdom to accept the Lord's design and intent for love and marriage and the family, and all the more they're rebelling against his ultimate purpose, which is vastly better and brighter than ours. Once again, we see that God's ways are inscrutable and his wisdom past finding out. Do we really think that we're going to improve upon the Creator's design? Of course not. You mess with the design and all you do is take a downward spiral into disaster. And of course, that's where our society, our culture is going today. In verse 28, we come to the divine blessing of the couple. And look at what God says. It says, the beginning of the verse. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. I'm on page 2 of my Bible at last. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. In verse 28, we come to the divine blessing, again, of this couple who are representing all of mankind. And here God pronounces his approval on both male and female, telling them to be fruitful and to increase in number. His favor is upon them in their state right now. Notice, by the way, that sex isn't sinful when enjoyed within the boundaries that God has given. I grow weary of hearing some people say that sex was the forbidden fruit. Such individuals know neither their God nor their Bibles. Sex is sanctified in marriage, folks, as we'll see in the next chapter, and I won't get into all of that today. But notice, too, the second aspect of this divine blessing. God says, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it with the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So part of the blessing that heaven bestows on both male and female is the blessing of subduing the earth and ruling over it. To rule means to tend to govern, to manage, to utilize, to improve upon, to protect. Managing his environment is man's God-given responsibility. To extract resources, to harvest the seas, to explore space is all within man's purview so long as he does it responsibly and under God. It is his privilege, his role in creation, his divinely assigned stewardship. God has tasked us with this elevated position, and we're to pursue it to his glory. And that way, we see the way that God has made us and why we have humankind's earthly habitation. And just as an aside, I don't know if you had a chance to ever go to Cape Canaveral and see some of the rockets that are there and the amazing engineering that goes into those vehicles to take men into space, or if you've ever crossed the Golden Gate Bridge, or if you've ever seen some of the remarkable buildings, the architecture that goes on in our cities. It's just amazing. It really is. But if man can do all of this with his creative ability, his sub-creative ability below God, how much greater is the Lord God who made the man? It's just staggering if you think about it. And so make sure that we worship him and not ourselves, for he alone is worthy. Well, moving quickly to verses 29 through 30, we find God's provision for man, and it's very plain here that all animals were originally herbivores, and that man was a vegetarian. Did you know that? That's interesting. We are given the vegetables and the fruits and the various plants to eat. I'm not sure anyone can explain why things were this way in the beginning, except that God was emphasizing perhaps to man at the very outset of his earthly stewardship that there is something about life, all life, that is precious and set apart. And I'm not trying to be New Age on you or mystic, but of this much we can be certain. Before the curse in Genesis 3, mankind and the animals were vegetarians. They were what is it, vegisores and various things like that. They were like the cattle. And God immediately wanted, I think, humankind to recognize that life as possessed by the creatures of the earth, as breathed into his own nostrils, life is something that in one unrevealed way or another still belongs to him. Therefore, man is to have great respect for it. What does Proverbs say? A righteous man hath regard for his beast. I'm not sure I can take it any further than that, but that far I think we can go. By the way, in the millennium, this is fascinating. In the millennium, God in his future peaceable kingdom, do you know why the wolf will lay down with the lamb? It's because God's original order of creation will be restored. Check it out in Isaiah chapter 11. The lion, we're told there, will eat straw like the ox. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy feed them. It's an amazing thing to think about. Even wild animals will submit to Christ's rule when he has dominion. For as that passage informs us, just as the waters cover the sea, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So this blessed state mentioned to us in verses 29 and 30 will someday be reestablished. But as we learned earlier, that will only occur when Jesus takes dominion and his glory reigns over all the earth. Paradise lost in Genesis will be regained again in Revelation, with Christ magnified and God exalted in every way, and thus we read in 1 Corinthians 15:28, God will then be all in all. Well, arriving at verse 31, we're given God's final evaluation on the whole of his creation. And what does he say? God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning on the sixth day. With everything finished and all his creative work accomplished, God saw it was very good, meaning it was altogether perfect and complete. That's the real emphasis of the phrase, very good. God observed everything that he made, saw it was completely perfect, which is why one would suppose that we come immediately to the first three verses of chapter 2 and the seventh day. And I'm not going to read them again. We've already read them. But just mark this. Having completed his work of creation, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 tells us God rested on the seventh day. He rested on it, he blessed it, he set it apart. This is the rest of satisfaction, not the rest that follows weariness. God wasn't tired. He was finished. He was highly pleased with all that he had made. And so he ceases from his creative work, not abandoning it like some wound-up clock, but still upholding everything, as the New Testament tells us, by the word of his power. God is very much involved in the sustaining of the universe, which he has made. As we've mentioned before, we take 20,000 breaths a day, and every one of them is a gift from God. He's involved. He's intimately involved with the running of this world. The Sabbath, or the seventh day, emphatically speaks of a completed work. God rests, and the Sabbath is established owing to his fashioning and his finishing the universe. At this time, by the way, God does not command that we keep the Sabbath, but he does establish the practice, maybe the principle, of a day of rest, one day of rest in seven. Only later, at Sinai and with Israel, does the Sabbath become a sign of God's covenant in the Mosaic law. And then again, when we come to the New Testament, the Sabbath is divinely set aside. The seventh day of the week is no longer kept. It's rather the first day of the week. And the reason for this is that believers no longer are under Mosaic law. They began worshiping on the first day to commemorate God's greatest finished and completed work, and that was our salvation upon the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Recall when Jesus bore our sins to the cross, and there he died for us. He cried out, "It is finished." And he did that because at Calvary he paid the awful debt for our sin. And though buried in a grave carved out of sheer rock on the third day of his entombment and on the first day of the week, he rose again from the dead, an undeniable witness to all the world that God was satisfied with his atoning sacrifice. The work of salvation was completely finished. Hallelujah. Amen. And with apostolic direction and approval, the early Christians therefore worshiped on and observed the first day of the week. For if anyone, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have arrived. So the Sabbath represents a completed work. But let me quickly point out, it signified something else too. It was the mark of ownership. And that's why in the Old Testament, the sign of the Mosaic covenant with Israel and Jehovah was in their keeping the Sabbath. It was not only a sign, it was an important part of the Ten Commandments. God judged the nation for breaking it, and Israel was kept distinct from its surrounding pagan neighbors when it faithfully observed it. But again, when we move into the New Testament, what happens? A new covenant is established. The old is set entirely aside because Christ is in Christ, that law has been completely fulfilled. He is, Romans 10:4, the end of the law to everyone who believes. And the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus taught. And every time we as God's children observe it, just as with the Old Testament, we are identifying with the Lord as the one who made us in his image, who purchased us from our sins, and who has freely given to us an incorruptible inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4, reserved in heaven that fadeth not away. Every time we observe the Lord's table on the Lord's day, we are testifying to our identification with and our submission to the Redeemer of men, who also Hebrews 1:10 is the maker of heaven and earth. How it's all tied together, folks. You can't separate this stuff. These then are the last 2 days of creation. On the sixth day, God made the animals and crowned his creation by fashioning man in his image. And on the seventh day, God ceased from his creative activity and rested from his labors. And the good news this morning as I close is that God is still inviting the lost to his rest. Come unto me, Jesus said in Matthew 11, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you entered into the Savior's everlasting rest? Have you ceased trying to earn your salvation, which the Bible tells us cannot be done, and instead rested on the finished work of Christ for eternal life and forgiveness of sin? There is a vast difference between the death of a man who truly believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and one who does not. A vast difference. Can we even begin to imagine as Christians the all-surpassing joy of looking upon the Savior's face, to hear him say at the gates of glory, "Welcome and enter in. What a wonder it will be to take our place with God's blessed on high and to see our being attain its end with all love and all glory to God through Christ. But that's not the belief, that's the believer's end. The unbeliever who rejects Christ, who never knows God truly, the price of his or her unbelief and rebellion is death to the soul, and it is a living death in that place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. My friends, when God invites us to his rest, he is telling us to stop trying to earn heaven and rely entirely on the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he paid for our sins upon the cross. As surely as Jesus rose from the grave, he will save all who trust in his name. Revelation 22 reminds us that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Jesus also says, come. So why not this morning? Come. Take hold of the promise of forgiveness and salvation by a true and saving faith. Come, do it now. Let this be the day. Let this be the day when you become in Christ a new creation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, for the truth of your word. Now bless us. Use us for your glory. Should there be any here without Christ, even now in the quietness of their own hearts, let them call upon you, asking for forgiveness and receiving the Lord Jesus as their only hope of forgiveness and everlasting life. Oh God, save souls today, we pray, and encourage us all in our walk with you as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.